And that's something that's, again, very important for us to remember as we're considering personal sanctification and how to pursue it, is that sanctification is not something that we contribute to Christ's work in us, right? Sanctification, our personal sanctification, our growth in Christ-likeness is something that is that ought to be attributed to Christ's finished work. Paul makes this point in Philippians where he says it is God who wills and works in you to work according to his will. Sanctification is ultimately the work of God through Christ in us, right? And so it's not something we can take any credit for. It's not something that we can boast in. As we are sanctified in Christ, we should recognize that this is the gift of God. This is the Holy Spirit who has been given to us through Christ. It was Christ who bodily ascended into heaven and then sent the Spirit who descended upon us, the church, and now through the work of the Spirit in our lives, we are sanctified, made into the likeness of Christ, right? So bear that in mind. That should be an encouragement to us and a relief to recognize that sanctification is not something we have to contribute. If that were the case, it would be more than daunting. It would fill us with despair if it turned out to be the case that sanctification is something that we, by our own resources, our own inherent or our own native resources, meaning those resources which are naturally present within our own flesh, our own intelligence, our own strength. If our personal sanctification was something we had to contribute just from our own native resources, we would be sunk. So thanks be to God that sanctification is given to us through Christ. So right this morning, we're winding down here our series on sanctification, by the way. I don't want to go on much further. But this morning we're going to consider putting the flesh to death. How to do that, right? This is something Scripture calls us to do. So how, right? How do we do that? We are called to do it. And this is not a suggestion from Scripture. It is a command from Scripture. It's an imperative. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, gives us a warning, actually. Starting in Romans chapter 8, in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Meaning, if you live your life being enslaved to sin, which he had discussed in chapter 6, giving the members of your body over to wickedness as instrument, or over to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, Paul says you will die. And when he says you will die, right, that's a loaded warning. Meaning, are you going to die physically? Well, yes, most certainly, but not only physical death. Paul has in view here also the second death, which is the death of both body and soul through the eternal destruction of both in hell that the Lord Jesus warns us against in Matthew chapter 10 when he says, "Don't be afraid of those who after the killing of the body can do nothing to the soul, but rather fear him who after the killing of the body can destroy both body and soul in hell." And this is what Paul has in view here. And so he's putting the highest priority upon putting the flesh to death. John Owen says in his book, The Mortification of Sin, and I don't remember exactly where he says it, that we need to be busy killing our sin or our sin will be killing us. Or as he puts it, be busy killing your sin or your sin will be busy killing you. So we must put the flesh to death. We must put sin to death in our lives. And again, this is not something that we are going to accomplish fully and perfectly in this life. It's an ongoing war that we are engaged in as we are fighting sin in our lives. I mean, this is one of the chief reasons we come to church, is to learn how to fight sin. What would happen to any one of us if we put off going to church and decided, you know, I'm going to forsake the assembly indefinitely, I'm just not going to go? I could, there's nothing preventing me, but I'm simply not going to go. Well, first of all, that would be a sin, because Hebrews 10 says, don't forsake the assembling of the saints. what would happen to us? We would stray. We would fall into sin. We're not going to be held accountable, and we're not going to be strengthened. We're not going to receive the provision God gives us when we gather together to worship Him corporately as the body of Christ. We receive strength when we come to church. We are being given things by God. We are being given the gifts of God and the strength of God through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, through Word and through Sacrament. And all this provision we receive on the Lord's Day when we assemble together, all that provision is essential to our fight against sin. John.
Because one of the sins we need to kill off is the belief in our own self-sufficiency.
Yeah, absolutely. That's one of the first things we have to kill, is a belief in our own self-sufficiency. In other words, the notion, in my battle against my own sin, in my pursuit of personal sanctification, I don't need help. That is false. We need lots of help in this fight. Continual help. None of us will ever be at a point in this life where we can claim self-sufficiency and say, I don't need the body of Christ in order to resist sin in my life. No, we are always going to need the body of Christ in order to resist sin in our life. Who else is going to warn us, chastise us, encourage us, strengthen us, correct us when we need it? All right. So there's the warning. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's a guarantee. It's not a question of if, but of when. If we live according to the flesh, you will die. That is true. And remember, just pausing for a moment, who is Paul writing to here? Is he writing to unbelievers? Is he writing to those outside of the church or those within the church? Yeah, he says in chapter 6, you've been baptized. He's talking to baptized Christians, professing Christians. And he tells these professing Christians, if you sin, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Meaning you live without repentance. You live an ongoing, unrepentant sin. You will die. He's saying this to Christians. Why is that an important point? Well, it's an important point because sometimes, I'll put it out there. Sometimes, even among Reformed Presbyterian pastors, there is such a concern to protect and preserve the perseverance of the saints, which is a true doctrine. Christ will lose none of those whom the Father has given to him. None of those for whom Christ died shall perish or be lost. But there is such a desire and a priority placed upon upholding that truth that members of the church are not warned and are not told, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. There's always a caveat that's put on there. Yes, but that's not true for you because you're in Christ and therefore you cannot lose your salvation, right? Well, the loss of salvation is not what Paul has in view here, and we shouldn't think in those terms. We shouldn't be thinking in terms of, yeah, if you don't do a good enough job putting your sin to death, you're going to cancel the blood of Christ, right? You're going to, by your sin, render the blood of Christ ineffectual to save you. That's not what Paul has in view here. What Paul is doing here is setting up a standard of, he's raising the bar by which we determine who the true brethren are in distinction from the false brethren. The true brethren, those who truly know Christ and are in him through faith, they persevere. And what do they persevere in doing? They persevere in putting sin to death. That's what perseverance is. So when we think of perseverance of the saints and God's or Christ's preservation of the saints, we need to recognize that perseverance looks like something. And perseverance never looks like unrepentant sin. Ever. Someone who is living in unrepentant sin is not persevering, right? Perseverance in the faith always looks like ongoing repentance. Never giving up in the fight against sin. Not making excuses. Not hiding it and covering it up. If someone's doing that, that's not persevering. That's hypocrisy. That's lying. That's being false to the truth. A person who's living like that needs to question their salvation rather than presuming upon the grace of God. And as Paul is saying here, that's true for members of the church, which is why we need to hear the warning. right? If you live according to the flesh, you will die, so don't do that. Am I persevering in the faith? Am I persevering in Christ? Are you putting the flesh to death? Are you persevering in repentance? Or are you presuming upon the grace of God in Christ? What's presumption look like? Well, we've talked about it before. Presumption looks like this. Christ has atoned for all my sins, therefore I can go ahead and sin because I know Jesus has already paid for this. No. What's that?
Swing and a miss.
Yes. That's a nice way of putting it. Yeah. Yeah. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what Christ died to accomplish. He did not die in order to give us a license to sin. He died in order to destroy the works of the devil, and he died in order to destroy our sin. All right? But Paul goes on in verse 13 of Romans 8. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And when he says you will live, he's not just saying, yeah, your life will go well for you and you'll live to a ripe old age. Although that will more likely be true if you do put your sin to death. What he has in view, though, here is eternal life. That's what he means by you will live. The resurrection that he had in view back in chapter 6, that if we've been united with Christ in a death like his, then we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. So resurrection, eternal life, is what Paul has in view in verse 13, and that makes all the sense in the world. Yes, of course, those who persevere will be raised to eternal life. What does it mean to persevere? To persevere entails putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body. That's what perseverance entails. That's what it looks like. But what I want to focus on is something in particular that Paul says here. And what he said, he says something that can be hard to understand if we're not paying attention. And he uses this phrase. He says, by the Spirit. So that is how we are to put flesh to death, by the Spirit. He doesn't say by our own strength, by our own intelligence, by our own skillfulness. He says by the Spirit. That's very important. It's very important because, to John's point about self-sufficiency, what Paul is telling us when he says we have to put flesh to death by the Spirit, he's telling us this is not something you can do in your own strength. This is not something that you should attempt to accomplish on your own. This is something that must be done by the Spirit. Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean? And to me, this has a personal connotation to it, and it probably does for a number of us, because as a young Christian, and I still struggle with thinking in these terms, as a young Christian, 14, 15, 16 years old, I interpreted Paul's statement by the Spirit in a very particular way. And I interpreted it to be a very mystical reality that Paul is referring to here. Well, if I'm to put my flesh to death by the Spirit, that means what I need to have in order to overcome my sin is I need to have some kind of experience with the Holy Spirit. It has to be experiential. Whether it's a feeling, or it's a thought, or it's something else, a blessed time of prayer, being enlightened through my, I have a really good time of personal devotion in the morning or something that causes me to feel very good. But it's something that, I interpreted Paul's meaning, well, I need to pursue a kind of experience. That's what he means. If I'm going to put my flesh to death by the Spirit, I need to have a kind of experience that I must pursue. And that experience, without me recognizing it, with realizing it, I realized I was connecting that with my emotions or my feelings. I was looking for the Holy Spirit to give me an experience that caused my emotions to be favorable. So in my mind, in order to put my flesh to death, I needed to be in a favorable emotional state. My emotions needed to be stacked right. I needed to feel happy. I needed to feel blessed. I needed to feel the Holy Spirit or feel the love of God. Anyone else identify with what I'm describing?
Oh, yeah.
It's just not making any sense to anybody. No. Mike.
I grew up in the Reformed Church, so you just hear your entire life, you need to ignore your feelings.
Well, I mean, no, sure.
It means a valid criticism. Your kids are probably not going to grow up that way.
No.
Yeah.
No.
But, I mean, you can't live a Christian life without having some kind of emotional experience at some point.
True. Emotions are good and a blessing of God.
Yeah. But you don't want your emotions really, but you also don't want the cold range finder of logic.
No, you don't want to be cold and rational. Just cold and rational, right. Just sheer rationality is what makes you cold, right, if you're not warm-hearted. Yes, Jason.
I think it was Joe Rigney, the way he put it. Your emotions and feelings have to be tethered to...
Right. Yeah, it's... So,
that's where we get it wrong.
So there's another extreme, right? Because I grew up in the Wesleyan tradition, and the Wesleyan tradition tends to emphasize having an experience of the Holy Spirit, and that's how you know the Holy Spirit is at work in you, is because you have an experience of the Holy Spirit. And so I was in a position where I was always pursuing that. As Mike just said, well, he was taught to always ignore your emotions, right? Which is kind of Buddhist in a sense, honestly. I'm not accusing you of being Buddhist, but in Buddhist thinking, the answer to suffering is to empty yourself of desire and just ignore your feelings, ignore your desires. So you are in a state of stoicism, where I'm just not going to feel or desire anything. You're utterly detached. But that's not what Paul is talking about either when he says by the Spirit. It's closer to what Jason was describing, as we're going to consider here in a few moments. It's not about having no emotion, no desire, and it's not about pursuing some sort of experience or emotion. Although I would say, yes, in the Reform world, there's going to be a tendency to say just ignore your emotions and be, you know, statuesque. But by and large, among evangelicals, this is going to be the tendency to think that I have to pursue some sort of a mystical experience in order to fight sin in my life. And that just leads to despair. As does living in a state where you are just detached from your emotions and you ignore them. That also will lead to despair, if not for you, for your wife and kids. Yes, Mary.
And that evangelical view is what leads to, like, I don't feel like God likes me today, therefore I must not be saved. So then it's the run down the aisle thing over and over and over again.
Up and down, up and down.
According to how you feel that
way. Yes, yes. Yeah, that is the reigning view of our day, is this emphasis upon pursuing an experience, which is why you find a lot of emotional manipulation going on. But again, as to Mike's point, this doesn't mean feelings are bad. Yes, Tim.
I don't know about pursuing an experience, but I think we experience chastisement through the Holy Spirit, and that should drive us to emotionally be sad for our state of sin.
Yes.
And repentance.
Correct. And it's a matter of, so living by the Spirit, right, is a matter of using, of harnessing or tethering our emotions, our feelings, right? So, for example, if I ought to feel sorrow and penance over my sin, and I don't, that's something I have to identify and confess. Lord, I ought to be filled with sorrow for what I've done, and I'm not. My emotions, my heart is messed up, Lord. Help me. Fill me with sorrow. Break my heart over my sin, because I'm not. My heart is not broken over this. So at times we have to confess to God when our emotions are not what they ought to be, and acknowledge that to Him. This is why James says, for example, to his readers, weep, mourn, and wail. Says that to them. He tells them to do that. They weren't weeping and mourning and wailing. They needed to. And so he tells them, do this. Do this. And so, well, why aren't we doing that? Well, because your emotions are messed up and you need to confess that to God. so that you are weeping and mourning and wailing.
That's possible for a believer to experience that.
To not feel repentance over his sin?
To not feel the chastisement from the Father over his sin.
Oh, yes. I think it's possible for genuine believers. I think it's possible because of what we saw. James had to tell his original readers, weep, mourn, and wail. And they weren't. And we're assuming these are genuine believers who he's writing to. He doesn't say otherwise about them. He treats them as believers and says, you need to weep, mourn, and wail. Because they were not. So I would say, yes, it's most certainly possible for Christians who know the Lord, who are not mere hypocrites, to not feel sorrow for their sin when they should. But the important thing is to recognize that. It's like, I should be feeling sorrow right now, and I'm not. And I'm not. So I need to repent from that, and I need to ask God to help me with these emotions of mine that are unruly and disobedient, because they are very much given to my flesh.
It stems from ungratefulness, doesn't it?
It can, a lot of ingratitude. Ingratitude can be a source of it. You know, presumption, pride, hardness of heart, a heart that's unfeeling like fat. To what Mike was saying about having no feeling. It's like, I don't feel any conviction over sin. I don't feel bad for what I've done. I feel not convicted over it. It's like, okay, if your heart is unfeeling like fat, that's something you've got to confess to God. Right? Say, Lord, my heart is unfeeling. Right? There are no nerve endings there that are sensing the conviction of the Spirit. Lord, help me. Forgive me for that. Change me. Make me feel it. Right? So when Paul says, by the Spirit, he's not saying pursue experience and emotions, and he's not saying be devoid of experience and devotion and emotions. Because the Holy Spirit is not a feeling. The Holy Spirit is not an experience. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. That's who the Holy Spirit is. And so we must not equate him with an experience or with feelings or the lack thereof. So when he says, put the flesh to death by the Spirit, what's he referring to? Well, I think Ephesians 6 gives us clarity here. If you want to turn over to Ephesians 6, where Paul is discussing the full armor of God, or the whole armor of God. It says, starting in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is Ephesians 6:10. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly places. Now we can stop there for a moment and we consider these powers of darkness that our battle is with. And when it comes to ourselves, what do these powers of darkness seek to manipulate in us? How do they try to undermine us and defeat us? What do they appeal to about us or within us? Do they appeal to our flesh? Do they seek to manipulate and control us through our sinful desires? Yes, that's our weakness. And so when Paul says our fight is against these powers of darkness in the heavenly places, we have to recognize that that doesn't just entail being oppressed by unbelievers. It also is referring to the fight we have within ourselves, within our own flesh, because it's through our own flesh that the powers of darkness are going to seek to tempt us, to trip us up and make us fall, so that we are rendered ineffective and so that we are not able to stand on the day of evil. So everything Paul is discussing here in Ephesians 6 when it comes to this battle with the powers of darkness, our fight against our own sin and our pursuit of our own personal sanctification is wrapped up in this. This is why, again, James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee. When he's addressing temptation and his letter. All right? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's talking about perseverance. Persevere in Christ. Persevere in the faith. And you, how do you persevere? By withstanding the powers of darkness. By not surrendering to them, by not succumbing to them, but by continuing to resist them and oppose them in the name of Christ and by the power of His Holy Spirit. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Oh, okay, this is helpful. All right, so when Paul says, put the flesh to death by the Spirit, what is the shield that we have by which we can extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one?
Faith.
It's faith. Ah, faith. Is faith an emotion?
No.
No, it's a gift.
Faith is concerned with the will.
Yeah.
Faith is concerned with the will. It's decisive. It is choosing to trust in Christ rather than in oneself. Honestly, putting it very politely, faith is putting our full confidence in Christ and putting no confidence in our own flesh. Philippians 3. It is we who are the circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. Well, what, Paul? Why shouldn't we? Let's answer this question. Why does Paul say we shouldn't put any confidence in our own flesh? What's wrong with our flesh? What's wrong with it?
It's weak.
It's full of sin. Yeah, it's weak. It's full of sin. Our flesh. So we put no confidence in our own flesh because our own flesh isn't worthy of our confidence. Faith is putting our faith in Christ and putting no confidence in our own flesh whatsoever. I put my confidence in Christ and His flesh, not in my own. Okay. So if I'm going to put my flesh to death by the Spirit tells me you need to put your faith in Christ, not in yourself and not in your own flesh. Don't trust your own flesh. Trust in Christ. All right, that's very helpful. Who am I trusting in? Am I trusting in Christ or am I trusting in myself? Who am I trusting in? That gives you clarity. If I'm trusting in myself, I'm going to trust in my own desires. I'm going to trust in my own strength. And I'm going to fall prey to temptation. Yes, Jason.
And I'm going to trust my own emotions and feelings, again, if they are untethered to God's word.
Yes.
Through which the Spirit speaks.
Yeah, I'm going to treat my emotions as an authority, right? And I'm going to put my trust in myself rather than in Christ. And I must not do that. Or I'm going to trust in my own scheme, right? I'm not saying, I'm just not going to have any emotions. I'm going to be detached from all emotions. And I'm going to trust in that approach, which is not biblical either, because that's a kind of, actually now that I think of it, that's a kind of asceticism that Paul warns against in Colossians 2, where he says, and that's good for nothing when it comes to overcoming the flesh. Do not eat, do not touch, do not drink. That's good for nothing, that kind of asceticism. That doesn't overcome the flesh.
Well, and David is an example. He wasn't an ascetic.
No, not at all.
He rejoiced in the word. Oh, how I love your law.
Yeah, this
so
kind
was
of...
emotions.
Right.
Rooted and grounded
in God. Yeah. Right. Austerity and asceticism, where we're just living in a constant state of denial of our desires and emotions, Paul tells us that is no good when it comes to fighting the desires of the flesh. Yes?
Yeah, if he would say, soul, why are you downcast? He would talk to himself.
Yes.
And say,
right.
Emotions, get in line.
Yes, exactly. You unruly heart of mine.
Yes.
What are you doing? That's faith. That's faith. I'm not listening to you, downcast soul. I'm going to put my faith in God. Put your hope in God. Why are you downcast, my soul? Yes. So in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Okay, that's important. In all circumstances. Meaning no matter what is going on around us, no matter what we are experiencing at the time, we are to take up the shield of faith, which means we are to look away from our own flesh and to Christ in his flesh. And where is Christ in his flesh? Above. Right? So we are to look away from that which is earthly, and we are to look above and put our minds on what is heavenly. And what is heavenly is Christ in his flesh. Because remember, Jesus in his flesh is present in heaven right now. Christ has not become disembodied. He is still incarnate in heaven. And so when we look up to what is heavenly, we're looking to Christ incarnate and trusting in him and not in our own flesh down here on earth. We're to do that in all circumstances. Look to Christ. Take up that shield of faith. And that will extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, which includes temptation. Those flaming darts includes temptation to sin. And then verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and then the sword of the Spirit. Now this is interesting because here Paul identifies the sword of the Spirit. These other pieces of armor that he's been mentioning are not associated with anything else. He just lists them, right? And so, but here he tells us that the sword of the Spirit is what? What is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. What do you use swords for, everybody?
To kill things.
To kill things. Ah. So, if the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and Paul tells us that we are to put the flesh to death by the Spirit, connecting the dots, how are we to put the flesh to death? The Word of God. Through the Word of God. Not by depending upon our feelings, not through asceticism, where we live in utter denial of our feelings and desires, but by conforming our feelings to the Word of God, by evaluating our desires, our thoughts, our lives, in the light of Scripture. And then whenever we see something in ourselves, whether it be a feeling or a thought or a habit, whenever we see something in ourselves that does not conform to the Word of God, we stop doing it. We don't listen to it. We don't succumb to it. We put it to death. We resist it. And so when we think of putting the flesh to death by the Spirit, we have to recognize that it requires, first of all, faith, looking away from our own flesh and looking to Christ. Trusting in him, not in ourselves. And it requires wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And by the Word of God, putting our flesh to death on a daily basis. Which is very concrete and objective. Recognize this is not a mystical and spooky reality that Paul is referring to here. When he says to put our flesh to death by the Spirit, he's not referring to something that's mystical. He's referring to something that's very objective and very clear. He's telling us to conform ourselves to the Word of God, which is clear. We are able to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. We are able to identify our own sin in the light of God's Word. And that enables us then to keep with repentance, to put our sin to death on a daily basis. And this is what Paul means when he says, put the flesh to death by the Spirit. So if we're to do that, if Paul means putting the flesh to death by the Spirit, what he says in Romans 8, if that means examining ourselves in the light of Scripture, according to the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and then dealing with our flesh and temptation according to the Word of God. And by the way, before I go any further, there is proof positive that this is what Paul means, I would say. And that proof is rooted in the example of our Lord himself and his wilderness temptation in Matthew 4. Who was Jesus tempted by in the wilderness? The devil. Satan himself came to tempt him. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said in response to the devil's temptations, to those fiery darts. It is written. He appealed to the Word of God. That's how he answered the temptation. He was confronted. Was Jesus dealing with temptation with the sword of the Spirit? Absolutely, because he was appealing to the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. It is written. That's our example. That's how we know. That's what Paul means when he says, put the flesh to death by the Spirit. He means, say this, to your flesh. It is written. It is written. You shall not commit adultery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. That's how to put flesh to death by the Spirit. It is written. Isn't it gloriously simple? It's not easy, but it's simple. It's not spooky. What do I mean by spooky? I don't mean scary and creepy. I mean it's this thing that we can't quite understand or get our heads around or get our hands on. No, we can get our heads around it. We can get our hands on it. And we can see a very concrete example of what Paul is talking about in the Lord Jesus himself during his temptation in the wilderness. This is how we put the flesh to death. It is written. Now, what I was going to say, before I interrupted myself to appeal to Christ as our example, what priority should we put on knowing the Word of God then? How important is the Word of God to our personal sanctification? It is essential. If we are to grow in the likeness of Christ, if we are to pursue personal sanctification, then we must know the Word of God. If we're going to put the flesh to death by the Spirit, then we must know the Word of God. If we neglect the Word of God, we are disarming ourselves against our own sin. And in disarming ourselves, our lives are going to become overrun with sin if we're neglecting the study of God's Word. And this is why we see the logic of the author of Hebrews' argument in between Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews 6, for at the end of chapter 5, he chastises his original readers for the neglect of Scripture. He says, you should be on eating meat by now, but you're still drinking milk. But then he goes on to warn against apostasy. And remember that Hebrews is very concerned with warning against apostasy. And the point there is those first readers, those original readers of Hebrews, were in danger of committing apostasy, falling away, because they were neglecting the Word of God. They were being subjected to temptation. And they were not putting sin to death in their own hearts and in their own lives. So we have to know the Word of God. That is how we put sin to death by the Holy Spirit. It's by knowing the Word of God. Not simply having lots of Bible knowledge, right? Being able to quote the Bible and memorizing the Bible and having a one-year Bible reading plan, which is all good and fine. It's a matter, though, of applying the Bible to our own lives. That's what's key in the pursuit of personal sanctification. It's like what James talks about, right? We have to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, the mirror of the Word of God. We have to look at ourselves. And then repent. Yes, John.
Which then brings us back to the importance of gathering together, because it's a promise that, you know, that if we hear the Word of God, then we are saved. You know, we are blessed when it's preached to us.
Yes.
That's one way that God applies it to those pockets that maybe we don't want to travel over there. I don't want to apply that over there. But then it's preached to you.
Yes.
And you have to now.
Right.
And also for me, this is very helpful, because when I think of those times when I don't feel like reading the Bible, I'm just like, I go, oh, wait, I'm getting things confused here. I think I need to gin up the right emotions so then I can get into the right mood. To read the Word, mm-hmm. It's like, no. The emotions are being tempted by, your flesh is trying to push against you, mm-hmm. to not do it. Mm-hmm. And at that point, you can say, Lord, help me. I need to read this. I don't feel like it at all, but oh well.
How often do we feel like obeying God?
Not enough.
How often do we feel like reading the Bible? Who wakes up and says, I feel like repenting today? Yeah, hardly, ever. Exactly. It's like, what I feel needs to be brought into conformity to the Word of God. I need to learn to take joy and satisfaction in the Word of God. I don't. That's a problem with me. And so I need to constrain and conform my emotions to the Word of God. Or as Jason said, that Joe Rickey says, got to tether them to Scripture. Tether them to the Word of God. Retrain them. Not deny them. Not become an ascetic who says, I'm a robot and a stoic who ignores all feeling. It's like, no, feelings are there because God intends for us to have them, but I need to bring them into subjection to Christ. And this is how I put sin to death in my life. It's very simple. And it's important for us to understand it's simple. Why? So that we don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. I know this as a sinner myself and as a pastor for nearly two decades. I know we people, and myself included, complicate repentance. We make it seem more difficult than it is. Oftentimes, we're told, it's not that simple. It's harder than you recognize. It's like, well, yes, we know it's hard. We know it's hard. But the reality is, this is sin, and you need to put it to death by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be hard, right? But you are able to. Something to remember, bear in mind when it comes to sanctification, right? I remember I made this point, it still sticks in my head when I was preaching through Galatians 5, that the presence of the Holy Spirit in us does not, his presence and his help does not make repentance easy. He does not make sanctification easy. The Holy Spirit makes sanctification possible. Those are two very different things, right? So we shouldn't expect sanctification to be easy because the Holy Spirit has not come to make our sanctification easy. He has come to make it possible for us to put our flesh to death by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that's how we are to do that. And that requires faith. That requires us humbling ourselves before the Word of God, saying no excuses. I'm not going to ignore certain passages of Scripture. And I'm not going to become preoccupied with other people's sins, right? And look at the speck in my brother's eye, ignore the plank in my own. I am going to be concerned first and foremost with my sin and dealing with it. And ensuring that I am being a good soldier in respect to that fight. That's something for our circles to bear in mind too. I'll close with this, right? We want to reform the culture and transform culture, and we should. But we always have to remember, right, that Matthew 7 principle of taking the plank from your own eye before you try to take a speck out of your brother's eye or your neighbor's eye. It's like, okay, if you're going to go out and you're going to transform the culture, make sure your own house is in order first. Make sure you are living in obedience and in repentance. That doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it means you are living in humility and honesty before the Lord. And you are living a life that is characterized by perseverance and repentance. Not a life that is characterized by hypocrisy and presumption. Does that make sense to everybody? We have to do that. We have to ensure that that is the case. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you, everyone.